Good morning, and I too greet you in Jesus' name. If there's anyone else who's been blessed by the gift of singing and worship, would you just say amen with me? Amen. Praise God for that. And praise God for a brotherhood that brings us so much, just from the devotional this morning, and in our Sunday school class this morning, it felt like there was a lot of meat that's already been shared, and I thank God for that. As usual, I do feel like the subject is so much bigger than me this morning, and I don't feel like I have a complete grasp on the subject, but I'd like to share a subject entitled, well, I'll start with this, Sanctity of Life. I'm going to write that up here. Sanctity of Life. This is a virtue. Well, first of all, I'd like to just think about sanctity just for a few moments. Sanctity, the word sanctity means ultimate importance and inviolability. So it's not to be violated. Inviolability. Ultimate importance and inviolability is what sanctity means. It's a good definition. And so we're thinking about the ultimate importance and the inviolability of life is what the subject's about this morning. Now, we've chose to include this in a short writing in our virtues, Christian virtues, in the decrees. Now, sanctity of life is hardly a Christian virtue. So let me add two words to it, which is the way it's entitled in the decrees, and that is this. Actually, it's not quite like that. It is like this. Respect for the sanctity of life. And so therein it becomes a virtue because we're thinking about a particular moral excellence. Respect for the sanctity of life. Conformity, that's what virtue means. Conformity to a standard of right. And so those are some things that we're going to be thinking about this morning. Respect means a due regard for the feelings, wishes, rights, traditions of others. So respect for the sanctity of life. Thinking about respect, thinking about we're thinking about life and the respect for it. Obviously, this subject is one that whenever you use this terminology, almost immediately your mind goes to the to abortion and the opposition to that, and the right opposition of that, of course. But the subject of sanctity of life is much larger than that. And we want to just look at that, try to look at that bigger picture as we go along here, and that's where we'd like to start out with. So if you would, for a foundation to this, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. And I think you know what it is that we're going to read, but it does us well to just read it and ponder this foundation. Genesis chapter 1, and let's read verses 24 through 28 of Genesis 1. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creatures after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Respect for the sanctity of life. Now, there's five short paragraphs that make up this statement. I'm going to read them, and I'm also going to just try to note like the important parts on the board here of this of the reading. So the first paragraph says this Christian virtue that we're studying this morning. This is what's written. The Bible teaches that man is created in the image of God, and therefore all human life shall be regarded as sacred. Governments are given responsibility to carry out capital punishment to restrain evil doers. Also, right here in this reading, I'm going to read the second paragraph because it fits right here with Genesis 1. The Bible teaches that animals were formed by God out of the ground and should be treated with regard. However, they are not formed in God's image and are created to be used to benefit human needs. We'll go read a couple verses about that shortly. So the first point we have here is that man made in image of God. Man made in the image of God. Hence, life is sacred. That is a conclusion that's being made. Second, governments are given responsibility. That's included in this first thought here. Governments are given responsibility over the evildoer, to restrain evil. The second point that we looked at here has to do with the animals, and they were formed out of the ground. Formed by God, but not in his image. And so we begin to see a divergence here of these two creations. They were both created by God, but there's some unique aspects as we understand it. Animals were made from the earth, God said here. He formed them from the earth, but then, as we notice here, the Trinity got involved. And God said, let us make man in our image. And we see this special attention being given to man. And if you were to go over here into chapter a little later, you'll notice that God breathed into their nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Those are verses that are familiar to us, and they lay the foundation for how we view not only ourselves, but others. Anyone who has been given a living soul, anyone who is a mankind, we use that word to define men and women, all have been created in the image and likeness of God. Doesn't matter, regardless of their location, regardless of their mental abilities, regardless of their color of their skin, their social status, all of those things just disappear into this understanding that mankind has been made in the creation, in the image of God. We have been made in his likeness. If you turn to Genesis chapter 9, I want to read a couple verses here. So this is after the flood. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hands are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as a green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hands of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of every man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Verse 6, Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein, and so on. So he says here in verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. And so here we see God clearly giving mankind the use of the animal kingdom for mankind's benefit. No questions asked, that's understood. The dominion that man was to have continues over the animal kingdom, and so it is. That's the way God established it, and history and tradition has carried that out now for millennia. Mankind has used animals for his benefit, for his survival, and to accomplish this great work of multiplying, being fruitful, multiplying, and bringing forth abundantly in the earth, verse 7. This morning as I was sitting in Sunday school class, it was just a men's Sunday school class, but I looked around and 1, 2, 3, 4, ran out of fingers. 12 little ones under 4 years old probably sitting there around that circle. And it's wonderful. And it's a big part of our church life, this new life, this that's coming into the earth. God's giving that to us. Once again, man's clearly given dominion over the animal kingdoms. Animals were going to fear man, and also would perhaps man would fear animals as well. There was that conflict there. But again, man was lifted up because we were made in the image of God. God again brings that out, as I read there in verse 6. So, the practice now, as we think about, we're thinking now about this line here. Government's given responsibility to restrain evil. The practice of capital punishment comes from verses like here in Genesis 9, verse 6. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God created he him. And also in places like Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. In fact, just turn there. This isn't so much about defining the role of government as it is part of helping us to understand the sanctity of life. God said there in Genesis 9, 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And Romans 13 develops this a little more. Let every soul, verse 1, be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He bears not the executioner's sword, bringing death by sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And so therein lies this this clarity or this authority and responsibility given to the governments to restrain evil. And I suggest to you that the purpose of capital punishment is not to cheapen life, but to put the ultimate price upon life. It actually does raise the sanctity of life very high when that punishment is applied, when that is how the government's. So now as Christians, and as particularly as to kingdom Christians. We understand the role of the government in carrying out this work, but we are freed to bring hope to even all. Yes, to even those who murder. We can bring hope of salvation, the reality of salvation through Jesus Christ, reality of salvation of the soul for everyone, for every evil work through the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's accounts like that. For instance, I read an account of Carla Faye Tucker, a lady who was on death row in Texas and in 1998 was put to death. She was executed for the murder of two individuals, but she was saved in prison by the Lord Jesus Christ. And she acknowledged that sin, that murder, but she was saved and lived for him as long as she could. And so there was an opportunity for the Christian to bring the life of Christ and to accomplish its work in her, the Christian's work in the eternal soul of that person, and for the governments to still carry out what it deemed necessary to lift high this sanctity of life, the protection of life. Anyway, so that's an example of, and I think it actually does bring definition and clarity to this subject of clarity of the sanctity of life. Now, we read about animals, and we talked about animals some. Animals were formed by God, but not in his image. And I have to say, in today's society, and I think you've seen it as well, it seems like animals have gotten lifted very high. And animals seem to have taken the place of children in many, and also even just legitimate relationships. Love relationships with individuals seem to have, animals have seemed to have taken that place. They're doted on and they're spoiled, while children are yelled at and ignored. And maybe that's an extreme case. Certainly you can do both. You can love an animal and still love your children and be all that you should be to your children. It's not necessarily one against the other, but I'm just saying in the reality, it seems like our world has gone pretty far into love of animals and lifting them up so high that they've lost some equilibrium there. And we're not in any way advocating being careless and rough and ignorant with your animals. That's not the case at all. But we simply understand that we have been made, mankind have been made in the image and likeness of God, and animals have not. And we have been given dominion over them to use them and to receive all that we can from them. And if that's a pet, that's wonderful. But we need to remember, it can become, it can be an escape where people aren't willing to deal with other realities in their lives. And you'll hear them make statements like this: well, my dog doesn't talk back to me, or my cat doesn't judge me. And, the fact of the matter is, all of us need some judging in our lives. And sometimes it can be a way of sort of escaping from some of those realities. Sometimes we may be guilty of not taking care of animals as we should, and that is wrong. We don't condone that. We don't have some pleasure in abusing an animal or taking out anger on an animal. That's not the case at all. It never should be that way. But it is true that what can make it difficult to navigate through the world we're in is what defines proper care. You know, and for some, the only place for a dog is in a 70-degree temperature house. And for others, please let the dog roam the outdoors, perhaps in the confines, whatever's needed to keep neighborly relationships. But anyway, so those are some things that we face as we find this balance. We're interested in life. We're interested in being good stewards of life that is placed in our hands, whether it be our children, whether it be our animals. But let's never forget that animals were not and are not made in the image and likeness of God. They do not ponder over the life beyond. They do not consider how they may establish relationship with a heavenly Father. Those are facts that are what they are. And let's not get caught up in this thing of talking about a doggy heaven either. Oh, well, he just went on to heaven. Well, that's perpetuating a thought process and worldview that isn't founded in truth. The third part of this statement reads like this. The distinction our present society has established between sentient with feelings and non-sentient without feelings beings is a false standard. So I'll just write that up here. Sentient, the distinction our present society has established between sentient with feeling and non-sentient without feelings beings, the distinction our present society has established between sentient and non-sentient beings is a false standard. So I'd like to just think about that a little more. I think with feeling or without feelings is a good definition for sentient. It can be a little bit broader than that. Another definition I read that I like was the ability to perceive or feel things. And so this is a standard that is being used to give guidance on how we should relate to living things. So, and this thought process is being used by a worldview that rejects the basis that we have discussed already here in the outstart of this sermon, the basis of man being created in the image of God and so on. This worldview rejects that. It is a worldview that is against God. It is opposed to unchanging truth and morality that is brought to us in the Word of God. This worldview is opposed to the unchanging truth and morality that is brought to us in the Word of God. So here's how this worldview plays out. For instance, in the animal kingdoms, some animals are lifted up above others because they are deemed to be a nearer link to us in the evolution order and have more capabilities of perception and feeling and so on. Therefore, they should be treated as such. And so, for instance, the way you might treat, there is some elements of truth to this. For instance, the way you might treat a dog, or the way you might treat one of the 1,000 hogs that are in the fattening house, or the chicken that is in the chicken house. There are some elements to this. But again, it's being built much further than that. And so it's lifting up animals. And beyond that, even some of the Eastern philosophies taught that there was the same thing in plant life. And so that's why you'll see men and women who are willing to go as far and almost give their life to protect a plant or a tree or something like that, because they're espousing this belief system that it is sentient. It is with feeling. It is aware of what's going on, what's about to happen to it, and so on. And so that is one way that this plays out. How does this play out in humans? The argument begin to be made now with this kind of a worldview and thought process that the fetus or the unborn has not developed feelings, or at the very least attachments. It hasn't developed a fear of death or a fight for survival or whatever thoughts you want to put with that. And so, because it is without feelings, it is viewed differently. It is approached differently. And so thereby it can be dispensed of. Another way in which this is where this plays out is in, for instance, the very old. They've lost their ability to think, to comprehend, to be aware of their surroundings, and because of that, they've lost their feelings. They're not aware, and so their life can be snuffed out, referred to as euthanasia and those types of things. The same can be said of certain other limitations, be it mental limitations and so on. And this is the same kind of belief systems that were used in Nazi Germany and other places, where extermination of certain groups and certain types of people took place. It's the same arguments. There's really nothing new here. And so as we think about respect for the sanctity of life, we're recognizing that this distinction that our present society has established between sentient and non-sentient beings is a false standard. We don't agree with that. We believe that where life is, and in particular as we're thinking about mankind, where life is, regardless of its state, it is an eternal soul. It has been made in the image and likeness of God, and we, as other created beings, have no power to interfere with that, to bring that to an end. And, of course, there's all kinds of intersections now that we run into because of, again, I speak from a very limited knowledge. I just want you all to be aware of that. So we're not even thinking about every nuance or detail in a whole host of things here. But we're just raising some general concerns. But, for instance, you know, we end up in medical situations where capabilities are there to keep life and sustain life. And at some point, you need to sort through those things. And but there is a difference between taking a feeding tube away from someone or some kind of life support, that by doing so, you know that life will wind down. There is a difference between that and concluding that a 90-year-old man who no longer has any value to bring to our society and isn't aware of his surroundings should be snuffed out. I think you can follow that. Those are two very, very, very different things. But again, we recognize that to simply look at the world, and again, what happens is our society, the belief systems that are being argued would like to just blend it all. This sentient and non-sentient thing gets applied to mankind, to animals, to all of it, see? It just crosses all of those. And so the dog has as much value and particularly more value than someone who's than a fetus in the womb, those kinds of things. That's the way that works out. And so it's a false standard, and we reject it. Number four in this little piece says this: we therefore believe the Christian's efforts will be to preserve and protect human life. All forms of murder shall be carefully avoided, including but not limited to birth control methods that may cause abortion, creating more life than might be utilized, such via IVF and embryo implant procedures, etc., induced abortions, careless operation of machinery or vehicles, and euthanasia. So there's a whole, quite a list, and it'd be nice, really, it would be nice if you just have this in your hand as we read through it. But again, this point, we are simply recognizing that this list is not comprehensive because it's so nuanced and it becomes so personalized. It goes far beyond anything you'd want to try to put on paper. And I really think if I just get to the burden of this point right in the beginning and not at the end, is to say that, look, there are so many ways in which by technology, by science, and by medicines that we're able to do things and procedures today, and in vitro fertilization, IVF, embryo implants, and so on, and the list goes on. There's so many of those that the question is, are we, if we're in that situation and pursuing it, do we understand what it is that we're doing? That's the burden. Do we understand the risks that are here? Do we understand the possibility of there being more fertilized eggs than can be used? And so what should be done with that life? See, the biology that brings about life, the laws that God has put in order, go to work, and then man has created boxes that it doesn't fit into. And so there, Brother Kervin could expound on this much further, and the point is that this isn't the setting to do it. But the question is, or the challenge is, if this is the situation that I find myself in, my wife and I find myself in, are we getting the proper direction? Are we understanding what we're facing? Are we asking people who have knowledge these questions? Are we recognizing that there is technology, science, and medicine being wielded by people who do not have our worldview? See, they're working on a worldview that's different than ours. And so they're not wrestling with the same things that we are. And I think that's really the burden of this point. It's not to try to lay it all out, to scope it all out and say this is the way it shall be or shall not be, but rather, are we looking at it? And the same goes for birth controls and the possibilities of them being abortive and those kinds of things. We have to know the answers to those questions because we are about life. We understand that life, and we believe that life begins at conception. They're at the very beginning. And so we have to do something with that. So this point is really just wrestling with all forms of murder. Shall be carefully avoided. That's really what this is about. And so whether it be the procedures that I talked about, whether it be actually decisions that were made to abort a fetus, to abort a child. And one of the reasons why this is such a, in some ways it's a very difficult subject because of how prevalent it is and how many people, it doesn't just stop out there somewhere. It can come into the people who are, say they're committed Christians and are making choices because of, I don't know what all the reasons. And one of the things that we, I think, need to be very careful that we remember as followers of Jesus is that this is a sin that's condemned of God, but it's also a sin that is forgiven of God. Just as clear as any other sin. And while the reaping of it may run deep and long, it is one that men and women can stand up again in the grace of God. And so we should never forget that, and we would never want to be too judgmental or be so harsh that we could not communicate that. But we say very little about the abortion epidemic of our day. And in some ways, I think one of the reasons why we probably do steer away as much as we do is because of how political it is. And you know, the battle that's running right now is whether death can occur after delivery of a full-term child. And for one part of you go, I mean, it's so great that somebody's standing up to that. And the next part you're going, but it's just like a line that got moved way out here. When it still is accepted and not prosecuted back here. It is a very complicated subject because we must recognize that we're dealing with a world of people who have moved away from all of this foundation, from this understanding. And ungodly people are making choices. From the political standpoint, that's a whole other subject. But we have done very little, and I think of Gloria. I wish she was here this morning, but I think of Gloria and one of her prayer requests. Could somebody give me the prayer request that Gloria would give when she was here on Wednesday nights? Let's pray for the end of abortion. And it was good to hear that. You know, there's nearly a million abortions that have taken place in this country over the last 360 days. And there's also... As you think about, for instance, just a really The number, well, it's like someone says, the death of one is a tragedy, the death of a million is a statistic. It's hard to wrap our minds around that. One thing that stands out to me, a number that sort of jumped out at me, was just the reality that in a place like New York City, 1/3 of every pregnancy is aborted, 33%. That's just astounding. And that is the state of affairs in our nation today. But let's think about some other things that are close to us, and that is just in the way that we handle our children, the way that we care about whether they go onto the road or not, how we drive with them, how we operate the piece of equipment around them. And those are some things that come very close to us. And accidents obviously can happen. They do happen. But the question is, are we thinking about this never-dying soul that was placed in our hands, created in the image and likeness of God? And I know I need that reminder. And I know I need that reminder. And yeah, when little Johnny just wants to ride his bike right down by the road, it's a problem. That's not allowed. And so we move that line back, you know. And it's because we care. Not only do we love the child, but we understand that here is a gift given to us by God, made in his image and likeness for us to raise up for some purpose. And so, again, as I mentioned, this subject is much larger than me. It's also very nuanced, and it's also personalized in some ways. There are some ways in which a unique situation might be ours to try to wrestle through. However, this paragraph, and I'll read it again. We therefore believe the Christian's efforts will be to preserve and protect human life. All forms of murder shall be carefully avoided, including but not limited to birth control methods that may cause abortion, creating more life than may be utilized, such as IVF and embryo implant procedures, induced abortions, careless operation of machinery or vehicles, and euthanasia. And euthanasia is simply assisting in any kind of death, the assisted suicides. There's they obviously have language that is much more acceptable than that now, but those kinds of things we won't take part in that. And so, as I said, this subject is much larger than me. However, this paragraph endeavors basically to raise the question: how far should we attempt to play God with science? What lines could we potentially cross that could bring accountability before God of ending life that is formed under the laws of biology that God has established? Those, I think, are at least some of the questions that this point is just asking us to wrestle with and be very careful with. I think also of the testimonies of people who end up in a hospital with a tragic situation with differing worldviews of knowing how to relate to that. And, you know, Akerv and I see you nodding, and I'm sure that's just something that you see and face. And then on the other side of it, and we'll get to that right now, is this point, number 5. While we encourage efforts to save life, we also encourage our members to accept death at God's hands when radical medical interference could only postpone its imminency. So this has to do now with also, not only do we protect life, but we also accept death. And we understand again that life has been given and placed by a being that is way beyond us, sees so much more than we do, understands the picture of our lives and has a plan for it, for its beginning and for its end. And I don't know, that becomes also a very personal kind of journey. I can hear one man who says, and he didn't just say it, he did it. When he realized that he had a cancer in his body, he chose to no treatment whatsoever, simply let it play its course and die the death that God had allowed to come into his life. And so he did that. And I had the privilege of going to that man's funeral. It was a funeral just like any other funeral. But those are the kind of things that we have decisions to make. And they are quite personal. But I think there is a principle that is at stake here. And five is simply this thought that we save life but accept death. That's the idea. We're interested in preserving life. And so we put our minds to that, but we accept death. We're willing to accept God's direction into our lives. And it does, that plays out in so many ways. I can think of, the loss of my oldest brother at 19 years old, a very vibrant young man who was engaged in life, and he worked very hard. Our family was a big family. He was a right-hand man of my father, and God just took him out of our lives like that. And I believe that I can testify to my parents that was the first that I had seen the depth of pain that tragic death can bring. I also saw acceptance and subservient, but a bowing down to the will of God in their lives. And that brought about a healing and peace, it always does, that cannot be found anywhere else. It doesn't just remove the pain. It doesn't just change everything, but it changes so much. And so that's one of the ways in which this plays out. The other way it plays out is in very other practical ways that I already just mentioned some of, and that is, how long do we attempt? Do we throw everything at it? Do we drain the brotherhood of $1 million or don't we? How do we decide that? Well, sure, money factors in. It does. Those are some of the things that we wrestle with. We encourage our members to accept death at God's hand when radical medical interference can only postpone its imminency. Closing verse that we have here is the secret things from Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. There is so much that we don't know. There was another verse that I had as a theme verse, and I didn't read it, but it's found in Psalms 139, verse 16. And actually, we're not going to go to Psalm 139, but there's a number of verses there that are worth reading, as the Bible is in its totality. But verse 16 says this: "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them." It just gives us a little insight into the hand of God, into the creation and the shaping and forming of each one of us. Two or three closing verses, 2 Corinthians. Turn with me there, and let's just read a few of the verses there, and we'll close this. 2 Corinthians, and that is chapter 5 and verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this body, were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven." Verse 9. Verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that we may be present or absent, we may be accepted of him." Long and short of it is simply that God gave life, God takes it back, and we're satisfied with that. And actually, we recognize that there is much more to this eternal being that we are than this life. There's so much more. There's so much more. And so that motivates us. It helps us to accept and make decisions. And so may God help us as we think about this life that he's given us, this life that he's made us responsible for in our children and so on. May God give us wisdom and help us to navigate through the questions of today. Let's kneel for prayer.